Here's a question that was asked, or is being asked. Who or what is Jesus? You know, Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, asks a question concerning Jesus, and that question is Jesus Lord, liar, or lunatic? I believe this question is also asked in the little book that we use to hand out to others who are interested in knowing more about Christ, More Than a Carpenter. Many people, including those in other religions, believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher. But if Jesus claimed to be God and was not God, then he is a liar. And if he is a liar, then he really isn't a good moral teacher. If Jesus was a lunatic, he died for a cause that would never have amounted to anything. A matter of fact, those who fled at the time of his trial came back because of the result of the resurrection and in turn gave their lives as well, all except for John the Apostle. So he wasn't a lunatic. The conclusion, of course, seeing that he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, then he is Lord. He is the God who created everything that we see and that we don't see. And this morning we are going to see some people who faced this same type of question, even though the question isn't posed in these verses. Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard about the many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him, cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Within these verses, there is a question, even though the question is not seen. And the question is this: who is this man, Jesus? And the reason I believe that there is an invisible question is because the response of those around him. Look again, if you will, at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Why? Why would they want to destroy him? Because of who he claimed to be. Many times we have seen in the past passages that he is the Son of Man, which is a clear indication that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. That he was able to forgive sins, which only God can forgive sins. Who is this man? The Herodians' response, and also the Pharisees, was that we must destroy this man. This group saw Jesus as a menace. The Pharisees were a group of religious leaders who loved their position in life. They loved the praise, they loved the respect of the people, they loved to be leaders. Luke 11:43 says this, "Woe to you Pharisees," and this is Jesus speaking, "for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace." And again in Luke 20, verse 46, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, loving greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feast." Listen to the account when Jesus healed the blind man that was blind from birth. John 9, 20-22. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." Now listen. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. The Jewish leaders loved the position they had in society and didn't want anyone or anything to hinder their position. Up to this point, we have seen that Jesus had cast out demons, a demon-possessed man, healed Peter's mother-in-law, and cleansed the leper. And it was after the cleansing of the leper that we saw that the leaders of Israel started getting their back up. They didn't really like what they saw and what they heard. Mark 1:45. However, he, the leper, went out and began to proclaim it freely, and he spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Remember, Jesus said, "You are healed. Go show yourself to the priests and tell no one." And this man went, and they told everyone. And he told everyone about what Christ had done for him, how he cleansed him of his leprosy. And now the people just start gathering around him. He then heals a paralytic in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, while saying that his sins were forgiven. And the Pharisees then said, "Only God can forgive sins. This man speaks blasphemies." Eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors was not looked on favorably by the Jews either. They didn't like his method of evangelism. Then, of course, we saw the disciples of Jesus plucking heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath, in which, again, the Pharisees frowned upon and said, "Why is it that the disciples of the Pharisees and of John the Baptist fast, but yet your disciples do not fast?" And remember Jesus' response, "Shall those who are with the bridegroom fast?" In which we also saw that there was no law given that one must fast except for the Day of Atonement. Jesus was a menace and therefore rejected by the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. But here is what's interesting. There are so many today that we see or that sees Jesus in the same way. I once stated that I shared the gospel with my uncle. He was married to one woman for a long time and then moved on, was divorced, and moved on with another that wasn't his wife. So I attempted to share the gospel and wanted to share with him the fact that Jesus Christ died for his sins, that by accepting the payment paid on his behalf, he could have eternal life. And I said, "Would you like to accept Jesus and have the assurance of eternal security?" And he said, "Roger, I understand what you are saying, but I love the way that I'm living my life too much to give it up in order to follow Christ." He understood that by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, he would be acknowledging that he was living his life wrong and that he would need to start living his life right. And in order to live your life right, he had to give up the lifestyle that he was living. Listen to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in the account of John chapter 3, verses 10 through 21. And Jesus, and this is the thing that I find most interesting. Nicodemus was a leader, a Jewish leader, and he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I know, or we know that you are a man who comes from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless he be sent from God." In other words, what is your message, Jesus? And Jesus answers and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And he's speaking in reference to being born again. And Nicodemus, if you remember, says, "How can a man be born again? Must he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" And he says, if I'm going to try to tell you earthly things and you don't understand, how are you going to understand the supernatural? "No one has ascended to heaven but he who comes down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." It has been said that the atheist will not admit that there is a God because they would not then understand that they are accountable to an almighty God. And that is true of so many people today. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, why not? In reality, it's because if I acknowledge that there is a God, then I am now accountable to that God and how I live. Hebrews 9:27 says this, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know that we're all going to stand before God? That we're going to stand before Jesus Christ, either at the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of unbelievers, or the judgment seat of Christ, which is the judgment of those who believe. But we're all going to stand before God, whether we believe it or not. Those who think that ignoring that there is a God will keep them safe from judgment is like not believing in gravity will keep them safe when jumping from an airplane without a parachute. It doesn't matter whether or not you believe in the truth. The truth is the truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which one must be saved. And that is the name Jesus Christ. But it isn't only the atheist who thinks that Jesus is a menace, but those that are like the Pharisees and scribes as well. Those who are religious without a real relationship with the Father through the Son. Those who were in it for personal gain. There are so many out there that are only involved in religion for money and fame, for what they can get out of being involved in religion. It is sad to say that there are those who put up pictures and videos on the television of starving children in order for those who have sympathetic hearts to give their money, only to have the majority of the money be kept by those who claim to be doing it in the name of Christ. The health, wealth, and prosperity movement isn't anything more than a big scam. They prey on those who are most needy, and the sad thing is when the poor and the needy do not get what is promised to them, it isn't those or the fault of those who said that they could have it. It's those who do not have enough faith to have it. All this again in the name of Christ. They, like the Pharisees, do not care about anyone else but themselves. Who is Jesus? To this type of person, Jesus is a menace. But to the next group of people, he is a magician. Look, if you will, at verses 7 through 10. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. The Pharisees planned to get together with the Herodians to kill Jesus, and Jesus decided to leave and to go elsewhere. But what we see is that there is a large group of people who followed after Jesus. And really, when we look at it, and all the wording is correct, they followed. They followed Jesus. These people were coming from everywhere. A matter of fact, if you look in the back of your Bibles, not now, but if you look at the back of your Bibles and the maps in the back of your Bibles, and you go from Sidon and Tyre all the way down to Judea, you'll see that it's about a 100-mile stretch. It's a long distance. And it goes from the west coast, or from the coast where Tyre is. It says that they crossed over from those that were over on the other side of the Jordan. This was a large territory that these people were coming to follow Jesus. Now here's the question. Why were they following Jesus? Why were they following Jesus? Look, if you will, at verse 10. Here's our answer. For he healed many, so that, there's the result, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. They wanted to be healed. These people were more interested in the temporal than the eternal. Jesus didn't come to heal every one of their health problems, but to proclaim to them the good news of salvation, to proclaim the kingdom. It isn't that Jesus didn't have compassion on those who, or still have compassion on those who are sick or those who have health problems. Matthew 14:14 says this in regards to health. and God's and Jesus' compassion. And when Jesus went out and saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Why are these people sick? That's really what we have to ask. Why are these people sick? Why do they have health problems? Why were there demon-possessed people? Because of the fall. The fall. People, Adam and Eve, sinned. More so, it was Adam's responsibility. He was responsible for the race. He sinned in the garden. And because of that sin, God cursed the earth, including man and everything in it. Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, that means that they are suffering, the creation itself suffers, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, when Jesus Christ is going to rapture and make everything new, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glory of liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are going to continue to suffer until we die or Christ comes back for his church. Suffering is something that is always going to be part of life. Jesus did not come to heal us of our suffering. What ended up happening to all those who Jesus healed is that they ended up dying anyway. And I would venture to say that even though they were going to die in the future, they probably had some other health problems come along as well. Jesus didn't come to do away with health problems, but to do away with the sin problem. Jesus didn't come to do away with health problems. He came to do away with sin problems. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now listen to this. Just a few verses later, Mark 1:38. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I came forth. For what purpose? Not for healing those with the sicknesses and the health problems, but for the purpose of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That is why Jesus came. That was his purpose. Jesus' purpose wasn't to come to heal the sick, the demon-possessed. His purpose was to proclaim salvation. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. You know, the same thing can be said about the health. If I heal you right now, you'll be sick again. The problem with people, as was the problem in that day, was they were more concerned with the temporal than the eternal. They were more concerned with their physical health than they were with their spiritual health. Turn, if you would, to Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. If you just flip the whole book right over and start opening up from the back, we're going to be looking at chapter 21. As we studied through 1 Peter, it was interesting that we saw that suffering was just a part of life. It was to be expected. Do not think it strange when you endure trials and tribulation. But right from the very beginning, Peter says to keep focused on the things that will come. Stay focused on that inheritance that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven, that does not corrode. Always stay focused on the future. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is after everything is done. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more suffering. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things that have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But, the contrast, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and the small lie, the small little sin, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's a lot who claim to be Christians that name the name of Christ, that say that they believe, but don't truly believe that the payment paid was sufficient for their own salvation, and they go upon other means, or maybe they just choose not to believe it at all. There's a belief that just those who are born into this world are just automatically children of God, but John 1:12 says differently. As many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We're not children of God unless we believe. Only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will at the end dwell in a place that there is no more pain and suffering. But those who come to accept Jesus as a magician, who think that he's going to answer all their problems in this world, will not enter into that place of bliss, but will enter the place where they will continue to suffer more than they are suffering now. According to Mark 3:10, these people were looking at Jesus as a magician, as a miracle worker, and I don't know if any were interested in his message. But what really concerns me is that there are many Christians who seem to be more interested in the temporal than the eternal, as were these people. Here are some questions. What percentage of our time do we give to the Lord in a 24-hour period? For example, how much of our time do we spend reading our Bibles compared to watching TV or reading other things that aren't really that important? How much of our time do we spend talking to other Christians about the Lord in comparison to other things? And as I've said before, there's nothing wrong with having casual conversation, but how much of the time do we spend talking about the Lord in comparison to other things? How much money do we invest in the eternal compared to the temporal? I recently heard a survey shared this Wednesday, or a quote or a statistic, I guess. The average Christian gives 2.5% of their income to God. How often do we tell others about the saving grace of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ? Are there things more important than coming together with other believers on the Lord's Day? When we pray, are we praying more for the physical or for the spiritual? Are we praying for the spiritual at all? If we only accepted Jesus as our Savior, then we are no different than those who followed him for physical healing. He is only a magician. If you're in Revelation, you stay there, and I'm going to summarize what Mark chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 says. It says that demon-possessed people were falling down and proclaiming who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God. And the passage doesn't explain why Jesus silenced them. Some have taken a guess that it's because Jesus wanted people to accept him because of who he was based on what he taught and what he did. If you remember, John the Baptist said, "Are you the Christ, or should we look for another?" And Jesus said, "Well, the lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear." In other words, John should have understood, as so should have everyone else who was a Jew at the time, that Jesus was the Christ and that what he did and what he taught was evidence of that. He didn't need the demons to tell the people who he was. Good guess, I suppose. Who or what is Jesus to you? Who or what is Jesus to me? Is he a menace? Is he a magician? Or is he master? Is he master? Next week we are going to see that Jesus is indeed master. and how this should apply and how this should affect our lives as his true followers. Let's pray.